Dear Lord, thank you that you give us your word, and through hearing your word, we may hear your very heart. May it settle deep within, and by your spirit, change us to be like Jesus, your son. Amen. Well, friends, we live with a world full of trinkets, don't we? And it's been amazing in the last decade to see how keep calm and has become the thing that you can buy. You can almost fill in any phrase, isn't it? It's just once you sell something with keep calm and whatever, you can work out how to sell the next tea towel or coffee mug by just adding another phrase to it. But it all began with keep calm and carry on, didn't it? That quintessentially English sense of, oh, we'll just keep plodding on, doesn't matter what's happening. It's sort of the Eeyore principle, isn't it? Keep calm and carry on. Or that very English thing, the world might be falling to pieces around about you, so therefore the anecdote is to stop and have a cup of tea. You realise that there is actually a little bit of physiology behind that. They've discovered that tea gives a mild release of serotonin. Serotonin's the chemical in your brain that helps you make decisions. It sort of straightens your thoughts out, as it were. And so that very English thing of the world's gone to pot, so you sit down and have a cup of tea, well, help make a few decisions. But that's okay as far as it goes. What happens, though, when things are really, truly hopeless? Overwhelming, when everything is lost, when actually we're confronted by the reality that we're not able to follow through. And friends, so often around the world we see where people in mortal peril are like that. And yet for us, it's harder but no less present. It often comes in a vague sense of dis-ease or that sense of being overwhelmed by the problems that are arrayed around. And it doesn't matter how many tea towels reminding us to keep calm and carry on, or how many cups of tea we sit down and drink in order to try and spark a plan. What happens when things are really, truly hopeless, overwhelming, and everything is lost? And that's where we dive into Isaiah 11, the passage that David read for us this morning. That begins, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, because that's where the people who initially heard this word, read this word, were. It was a stump. The life of their nation, their life, was like a tree that had been hacked to pieces. The people who had this first, the Israelites, lived at the crossroads of the superpowers, and they were an insignificant nation. I think for us, who are very familiar with Israel as God's first people, the people from whom we owe our entire existence as people of God, they loom much larger than they actually were in world terms. They were a small nation who had the misfortune of living in the intersection between larger places with grand designs on the rest of the world. And Isaiah was writing in a time when these superpowers had been charging up and down the highway in order to get at each other for hundreds of years. Not just one or two, but hundreds of years. And so all of the devastation that happens when you are a small people under the thrall of much larger people was the life that these people were living. Not only were they under the thumb, but they were dealing with incursion after incursion after incursion. But then to top it all off, they had the deep sense that they only lived because they were people of a promise. A promise that God had made to do good by his world, to rebuild what had been so broken and marred so that people could flourish. And so for them to be a broken and dispossessed people was not only physically bad for them, not only socially bad for them, but also spiritually bad for them, and indeed they were a stump. It was like what should have been a flourishing, strong tree had been cut off at the ground. Yet, in the midst of that, when everything was truly hopeless, overwhelming, and lost, where no individual, not even a nation, could sort it out, here came this word that, in spite of what seemed to be true, a shoot would come in the midst of death. Yet this phenomenon, this happening, actually became a person. I love the way that metaphors and image in literature can suddenly change on a dime. Suddenly we have a shoot that's a person. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Even the best gardeners rarely, even if they talk to their plants, rarely ascribe sort of human presence to them, do they? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The one who comes, this phenomenon, this person who comes in the midst of death. Now, a little bit of trivia for you. You wouldn't have heard it because David doesn't have the capacity to speak in capital letters. But if you're reading this in your Bibles, in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord written in capital letters, all capitals, it means Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, or the Hebrew for I am. So that's your little code. Lord's a general term. It can mean anything from God in general to an important person. But when we see it in the Old Testament written, L-O-R-D, in capital letters, it's a little clue to say, in the original language, this is God's personal name. This is the name that he gave to Abraham, to Moses from the burning bush. I am. I am who I say I am. I am who you need me to be. And so here we discover that in the midst of truly overwhelming, hopeless situations, God is going to do something, indeed bring a person upon whom his very self will rest. And here then we tick over into poetry. Now, in English we know poetry because it follows some rules, doesn't it? Rhythm and rhyme. So there was movement at the station for the word of God around at the cult. You know that, or rhyme. There's a moon in the sky like a big pizza pie. Well, that's bad poetry, isn't it? But you know the rules, don't you? You know, okay, we're talking poetry now. This is what happens in the passage. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, the one who made the promise that looks like it's just gone for all money, will rest on this new growth. And then we tick into poetry. And we know it's poetry because it uses parallel ideas, parallelisms. You say something, then you say it again. It's like getting out a highlighter, an ancient highlighter, and highlighting it. This is really important. Or you say it, and then you put a little tweak on it. Oh, you've expanded the meaning. Or you say something, then you say the opposite. So you go, "Whoa." That sounds a bit strange. I wonder what you're getting at. And we see all of these here. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Ah, that makes sense. Wisdom, understanding, they work together, don't they? The Spirit of counsel. Ah, we've got a parallel with a parallel. We're going to have another word that sort of means wisdom and might. Ooh, I wonder what's going on here. Remember, we're talking about people who had been dispossessed and crushed because of might. Because people who were stronger than them had ridden over the top for hundreds of years. Yet here is the one who is going to come with might, but is different. It's a might that doesn't rest on the size of the muscles or the infrastructure of the army. It's wisdom and counsel and understanding, the knowledge and fear of the Lord. There's another tweak. Did they have Shane Warne playing, writing this poetry? You seem to get the idea and suddenly he bowls a googly at you. Well, if it was that, it would have been Murali. But you get the point, don't you? Something different is happening here. There is a different agenda being worked. And that comes out when we start to think of fear. Because this fear will actually be the delight of this person. Now, I don't know about you. I know what it's like to be afraid, but I don't know what it's like to take delight in being afraid. There are people who like adrenaline. That's not what we're talking about. Who actually likes being scared? That's just not what it is it? So fear here, I don't think it means what we usually mean fear to me. Because remember, it works with these parallels. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, all in might, and we'll, let's just hold that one, knowledge. We're talking about someone who will come with an appreciation for all of what God has woven into the world, all of what God has given of God's self. And so in this context, this delight in the fear of the Lord is really a proper appreciation of where they sat in relationship with this promise-making God. It's closer to what we'd call warm respect, not the sort of cold respect that you might respect someone but not really like them, let alone love them, but the warm respect where all you can think of is just being like that person. Here is someone who comes whose delight is being in sync with that promise-making God. This person who would come in the midst of devastation where everything was lost would come bearing this great delight in being in sync with God. And that gives way then to an activity. Now put yourself back into the shoes of those who would have heard this first, with all of the hopelessness and overwhelming odds that were arrayed against them, and I think closest to what we might feel, that existential fear that everything will just wash over us. We live very comfortable physical lives, but I think we share with so many around the world that sense that the forces arrayed against us are so great that at the end of the day it will just crumble like dust, all our hopes. Yet into this situation comes a person, well, who seems to walk to the beat of a different drum. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. Now, that's a bizarre statement, isn't it? How do we go about life without interacting through our senses, without responding to what goes on around about us? Yet here is this person who is seen to be, well, not engaging with what's around about them. Yet, with righteousness, he'll judge the needy. With justice, give decisions for the poor of the earth. Remember, we're still in poetry mode. Remember, how do we know it's poetry mode? Because it's using parallelisms, using repeated words. So he won't just go along with what seems obvious, what he can see, what he can hear, but he will do righteousness, do justice. Do in verse 5, righteousness again and faithfulness will be his adornment. Here, Isaiah is saying, here is someone who walks to the beat of a different drum. And you see, sandwiched in the middle, how this plays out. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. Here is someone who actually doesn't think that what is obvious is it. There is something else going on. That is his agenda. He's playing a different game. He's on the same field, but instead of playing lacrosse, he's playing football. And that doesn't bother him in the slightest, because that comes with a great consequence. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard lie down with the goat. Now, David's anecdote actually shows us how bizarre this is. We expect that some creatures will coexist comfortably, but we know that others won't. So young goats finding comfort beside a camel. Now, camels are pretty ornery creatures, but they don't usually eat goats. I don't think they eat goats, do they? However, they decided to sit down with a lion. That's just bizarre, isn't it? Yet here, the consequence of this person coming who is utterly unconcerned with what seems to be all there is, because he has a different agenda, a different drum that he's marching to, the consequence is this bizarre world where the wolf will live with the lamb, the lion will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, the little child will lead them, Can you imagine that, letting your young children loose with any sort of animal? Have you seen the size of even a yearling? Forget the steer. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put their hand down a snake hole. We're talking something bizarre, aren't we? Because this inconceivable way of life, this consequence that flows, is actually in keeping with this different agenda that the one who God is bringing into this hopeless world brings, because there is an overturning of a rebellious creation. This is not just a protection and a hedge around the kids so that they don't go near the snake hole, or a chance for lions to do liony things and let's not think about where they get their meat. Actually, we're talking about a rebellious creation turned right. And we see that, don't we? Because we're in the blessed position of being post-Jesus, seeing after the fact what this was pointing forward to. And we can look back and see in Jesus' life the way that in his teaching he was very clearly quite unconcerned with the power plays that were going on. Whether it was those by the dominant overlords, the Romans, or whether it was those by the political ones, the ones who were the machinations of society. Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God. He was able to teach in a way that was delighting in understanding the beat of God's heart, to give people a sense that what was here and apparent is not all that is, and indeed there is something much deeper and much more important going on behind the scenes that people needed to understand. But then even more, we see him stand up in the boat with the disciples in terror at the waves that were going to crash over the top and say to the waves, peace, and the wind, be still. Or to the people who had come and spent days on the road, their food had run out, they were desperate to hear him speak, yet starting to fade, move into, I'm a little bit hungry, no, actually I'm starving territory, and say, oh, look, sure, I'll feed you. 5,000, 10,000, 15, 30,000 people, yeah, not a problem. We get to see backwards this tender root coming from a hopeless situation, not only be blissfully unconcerned with the trajectory of the world because he knew a different trajectory, but able to then overturn and restore a rebellious creation so that the harm and destruction that has been set forth in this world would be unwound. That fall, or more likely a running jump, when you and I stood beside even Adam and shook our fist in God's face and said, no, God, you might have a plan about how this word works, but actually I know better. Jesus busily got about with that spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and, this is where the might comes in, to unwind that destructive effect, whether it's through interpersonal relationship or the machinations of world armies, or whether it's through the hopelessness of a promise that seems to have been trampled underfoot, slowly unwind so that there would be no harm or destruction on his holy mountain. Now, that was a phrase used to describe the little pimple on top of the hill that is Jerusalem. The pimple on top of the hill was where the temple. It's not a mountain. It's about, well, the same size as One Tree Hill, even less. Yet it was a shorthand way of saying, this is where I touch the earth, where I infuse my presence throughout all that I have made. And it will be so thoroughgoing that it will be like water hovering over the sea. And if you've ever tried to build a wall at the beach with sand, you know how fruitless it is to try and hold back the water from covering where it wishes to go. And friends, that is the consequence of this happening, this person whose activity is so contrary to what seems to be apparent, what seems to be the way of this world. And friends, within that, there's an invitation. In that day, the root of Jesse, who we know as Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him, his resting place will be glorious, and the mere fact that you are here in this building with me is proof that that has come. Now, friends, we read this at the beginning of Advent. Well, 1 week into Advent. Advent, that time when intentionally we carve aside preparation to walk towards Christmas. So what do we do with this passage as we prepare for Jesus coming again in our mind? Well, the first thing is we must remember Jesus. When the world is truly lost and hopeless and overwhelming, when things are hopeless, no amount of keeping calm or carrying on or cups of tea will provide the balm that remembering Jesus, the one who comes not only with wisdom and counsel but the capacity to change things, is the only antidote. So as we walk towards Christmas, make an effort to remember Jesus. And I don't mean in a vague sense, but remember the detail of who Jesus was, is, and what he did. What did he teach? What things did he do to tame and bring a rebellious creation back to a place where the effects of the fall are unwound? How did he treat people? What did he do for his people who were dispossessed and pursued from pillar to post? Remember Jesus. But then the second thing is to ask the question, what sort of game am I playing? Am I playing according to the rules that seem to be set right before my eyes? Or am I playing the sort of game that Jesus played? Remember the one who saw behind what was happening and was able to act to institute a kingdom where justice would rule, where righteousness would be the adornment. Which game are we in? Let me pray. Dear Lord, thank you that through Jesus you have provided all that is necessary to unwind the effects of the fall, that hopelessness when things are really truly lost. But through Jesus, through your desire to build and grow, you have brought us a person who can unwind the effects of that fall. Lord, may we have the eyes to see where you are at work and the will to work, walk to the beat of your drum rather than what seems to be apparent right in front of our noses. And Lord, may that be attractive to others as they see us have hope. Amen.